Lord, we thank you for all of your blessings this morning. We thank you for bringing us out, even though it snowed unexpectedly. We ask you to give us ears and hearts and minds open and ready to hear you. And I pray that you help me to preach so that I can do so in a way that will make your word clear and help you or help glorify your son, Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, well, one great source of grief you might remember for Paul has been that many of the Corinthians, not all of them, but many of them, have set themselves under the teaching of the super apostles. Now, that's what Paul calls them, not because they're super and not because they're apostles. That's just how they present themselves. They present themselves as super apostles. Look at this this Paul, they say. He's always being beaten down. He's always being shut up in some jail or another. He's chased from city to city. He's stoned. He gets into shipwrecks, all the uncommon amount of shipwrecks that he gets into. And nobody will pay to hear him preach. That's why he has to work for a living making tents. We, by contrast, we pack out every venue we speak in. We have never been put in jail or stoned or beaten. We go from triumph to success and back around to triumph again. Jesus is obviously blessing our ministries, and he'll bless you too if you pay attention to what we say and you follow us down the road. Leave Paul to make his tents. And sadly, lots of Corinthian people in the church do just that. They leave Paul and they follow these super apostles. And Paul, you'll notice there in verses 11 through 13, he doesn't take it stoically. He doesn't consider the thing from a detached, untouched, unmoved distance. He takes it very personally. He's grieved. He's hurt. He's even angry, I think. He planted this congregation in Corinth, and the people there hold a place in his heart, very much like children hold in the heart of their father. He says, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also." Now, if I'd been there while Paul was writing this letter, if I'd been sitting next to him, or if he just wanted me to look over the draft before he sent it off, I might have said to him, "Now, Paul, with all due respect, you sound needy. You sound a little weak. You're playing actually right into the hands of the super apostles. You're setting yourself into their narrative. That's what they say about you. They say you're weak and you have you're not someone that people should follow because of your weakness. Try, why don't you, some dignified reserve. You should say something like, I told you the truth, you Corinthians. I've done my duty, and if you won't give me the respect to which I'm due as an apostle, I will just shake the dust off my sandals and go my way." But as you know, if you've been with us throughout this whole letter, that's not Paul. That's not what he does. That's not the way he's written this letter. He doesn't hide a thing about his own weaknesses. He doesn't hold anything back. He's speaking freely with his heart wide open. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing for you and me to see, because he's right. Relationships in the church between believers are not like relationships you have with other people. You don't, I hope, in your own homes, relate to your family in the same way you relate to people at work or at school. In work or at school, there are times and places you just got to take one on the chin and shake it off and not make any waves. But if your husband or your wife or your sister or your brother or your father or your mother treat you badly, I hope you don't just sit there silently. I hope you say something. If you don't, you should. Now, you might not feel it, and you might not even be aware of it, but even the Christian people you're most put out with and who irritate you the most and who you least like to talk with, the people who have grieved you and hurt you most, who are believers, you are bound to them with an everlasting, immortal, undying bond, deeper and more permanent than even flesh and blood. The same Holy Spirit dwells in you who dwells in them and in everyone who believes. We are one. The body of Christ is a unified body, and the union is visibly renewed and strengthened every time you receive the body and blood of Jesus. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because there's one bread, Paul writes, we who are many are one body because we all partake in the one bread. Do you hear that causal language? God at the table causes a mystical union to either be made, or if it's already been established, if it's not your first time to take communion, he causes it to be strengthened. So whatever you do here, whatever your ministry might be, it's a deeply personal thing. If you're doing it right, you can be more hurt by people you serve here than by other people. You're not supposed to be cold, unfeeling. You're not supposed to be a dead fish of a person in the church. When you've been hurt or you've been grieved or you've been insulted or whatever it might be, you do what Paul does here. You go with a wide open heart and speak freely and try to get it worked out. And you don't stop trying to work it out until it's worked out. You may at the end of the day have to say to a person, well, you know, we're just not going to agree about this particular thing, this particular issue. But you need also at the end of the day to say to that same person that disagreement or not, this disagreement is not going to be an impediment to the love and communion and peace that we have between one another. So if there's a person here you need to speak to, do that this morning. That's what we have the peace for. It's not just a time to hang out and shake hands and pass on the latest news. It's if it's a time to tell a person, we need to talk. Let's work something out. And if you refuse to try and work out whatever it is you need to work out with a person, or you decide not to forgive if you need to forgive, or not to seek forgiveness if you need to seek forgiveness, you shouldn't take communion. You could get sick, Paul says. You could drop dead. And I don't want that to happen. That's how seriously God takes this body, the church. The Corinthians are restricted in their affection toward Paul. Paul has sought after them. He's seeking after them now. But some of them have refused to receive him. And Christ forbids that. And he forbids it because he's received you. I'm consistently, regularly surprised that Jesus receives me. I think of the things I've said and the things I've done and the thoughts I've thought over the course of this last week. And if I were Jesus, I would have nothing to do with me. I leave Matt behind a long time ago. That's it. That's the last straw. But he does it. Sunday after Sunday. He covers over my sin with his blood, and he clothes me in his righteousness, and he invites me to come to his table. And he says to you and to me, now you go do the same with each other. Now, in verse 14, you might think that Paul suddenly changes topic. And it does escalate fairly quickly, seemingly in the other direction. But he's still talking about the union of the church. Let's read verses 14 through 15. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Those are rhetorical questions. And the answer to those rhetorical questions is none. There's no union there. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, just after God says not to plant a field with two different types of seed, and just before he says don't wear clothing made of wool and linen mixed together, he says you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. And that's the text that Paul's taking this don't be unequally yoked with. And you might think if you're reading Deuteronomy chapter 22 and you're reading down that list, well, all of this is completely irrelevant to me. I don't have a donkey. I don't have an ox. I don't have a field. I don't ever plow anything. But it's not irrelevant to you at all. I mean, Paul goes back there and he uses it. And here's how it's not irrelevant to you. If you did have a donkey and you did have an ox and you were plowing a field, if you put the donkey and the ox together under the same yoke, you would have absolute chaos because the donkey can't pull as much weight as the ox. And the ox can't go as fast as the donkey. So if you're trying to plow with this yoke thing over their necks, you're going to go this way and that way or backwards. Your furrows are going to be just completely out of control. And it is not just the practicality of the thing that God is interested in here, because the donkey is an unclean animal and the ox is a clean animal. One is acceptable, an acceptable offering in the temple. The other isn't an acceptable offering in the temple. And God says there, don't bind the clean and the unclean together under that yoke. And that's what Paul means. And so Paul takes that principle and he says, yes, and don't be bound together with unbelievers. Now we got to be careful. We don't want to misunderstand the point that he's making. Because back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes this. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, unbelievers, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters, since then you need to go out of this world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, or reviler, or a drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Now, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, what I just read to you, is not referring to a penitent Christian, a Christian who may have struggle with drinking too much, but who knows it and confesses it as a sin and is trying to get rid of it. He's not referring to that kind of person at all. He's referring to defiance, a person who's in a defiant stance toward God. If your Christian friend, for example, decides to leave his wife and move in with some woman to whom he's not married, but instead of saying, I've done a terrible thing, I've committed a great evil, I want to find a way back and to make things better, I don't know how to get back, please help me. But if, instead of saying that, he says, this is great, I'm happy, she's happy, this new woman that I have here, and I'm sure Jesus is happy because Jesus wants me to be happy and I'm happy. And so when Sunday comes along, I'm going to go right to church and I'm going to take communion, I don't care what my pastor says. That's when 1 Corinthians 5 applies. And you have to say to such a person, I love you, but I can't treat you as if you're a Christian brother right now. No matter how much you say you're a Christian brother, because you've broken not only your marriage vows, but you've broken your vows of baptism. And so until you repent, there's no fellowship here. And I don't want anyone looking on to be confused and to think that Christians are fine with what you're doing, because we're not. But with your non-believing friends, by contrast, they're not baptized. They haven't taken any vows that you have taken. They don't have the same spirit who you have dwelling in you. They're not claiming to represent Jesus in the things that they do. Now, that doesn't mean you condone evil. You can't go along with adultery in anyone. But you can genuinely associate with unbelievers, even though they do unbelieving things unrepentantly. But that's not the same thing as being yoked up together with them. What does that mean? Let's go back to that image and think about it. The yoke is a wooden beam that binds the necks of two beasts together so that where one goes, the other goes also. It creates a union. In the case of an ox with a donkey, it's a union that brings chaos and trouble. And it's not too difficult to discern what sort of relationships you should avoid with unbelievers. If you're a believer, don't go and marry a non-believer. That would be a union that you'd be creating. Now, if you're already married, then you become a believer. Don't divorce either. Paul deals with that somewhere else. But don't seek out marriage with a non-believer if you're a believer. And that would also mean you don't. There's no reason for you to date somebody who's not a believer, because what are you doing if you're doing that? If you're in the field of employment. If you are required in a certain job to say and do things that violate the law of Christ, don't take the job. If a friend requires that you affirm what is evil in order to maintain the friendship, well, for love's sake, the friendship cannot be maintained. Don't enter into or remain in any kind of association with a non-believer wherein you must compromise Jesus and faithfulness to Jesus to remain. What partnership, after all, does righteousness have with lawlessness, light with darkness, Jesus with Belial? That means worthless, and it's a word used for Satan. And if you look at this language, it seems very adversarial. doesn't it? It sounds like Paul is saying there's us and there's them, and never the two shall meet. Like we're in, an adversarial relationship with the world around us. And yes, it does sound like that, because that is, sadly, the reality. The imagery here is very stark. It has to be, because it's very easy to let political opinion or romantic affection or monetary gain or friendship blind us to the war that's being waged against the church and against your own soul by Satan, by Belial. And you can find yourself taking his part, Belial's part, against the church and against Christ himself if you're not careful. If you're unwilling to hear this truth and discern accordingly. When Jesus made you his own, he made you a fundamentally different sort of being than you were before. A new creation. We've talked about this before. The old you, the fleshy you, the you who deserves condemnation and death and hell, that you died. He died, she died with Jesus, nailed to his cross. And so that's not you anymore. You are light and you're not darkness. You are in Christ and no longer a follower of the prince of the power of the air. You are a living temple of the Holy Spirit, not a pagan temple. Your old flesh, of course, it's dead. It still lurks around in your soul and your heart like a zombie, but it's not you. It is actually dead. You can feed it. You can feed the dead flesh when you live as if you've never been reborn. A union with unbelievers of the type that Paul is speaking of feeds that flesh. It alienates you from Christ and from the church. So you begin to think, the more you walk down that road of union, you begin to think, why should I bother with that group of bigots and hypocrites at the church and those narrow-minded people with that old book they keep reading, and I'll just hang out with my new friends here. Well, what's going on in Corinth that causes Paul to write this? Are they still perhaps going to the pagan temples they used to go to and participating in pagan sacrifices? That was one problem they had back in the first letter that we have, 1 Corinthians. They were doing that. And they were doing that because they were thinking, well, the gods aren't really gods, so going to these sacrifices won't do any harm. We can eat the nice food. We're just like, it's like going to a barbecue and having fresh meat. But Paul says, yeah, you're right. Those gods aren't really gods, but the demons energizing those idols are real. And when you're taking part in those feasts, you're communing with demons at those sacrifices. So don't do that. And for the same reason, in the present time, if that's what's actually going on in Corinth, the way we want to apply it here is to say you can definitely be friends with a Muslim person or a Hindu person or a Buddhist person, but don't worship in the mosque or don't go to the Hindu temple and worship there with that person. Because what accord has Christ with Belial? The table of demons with the feast of our Lord. But I don't really think that's the problem that Paul's addressing here. It's at the forefront anyway. And it's not just me. I think it's something else. Notice the language there in verses 14 and 15. Unbelievers, darkness, servants of Belial. All of that language comes back to the forefront in chapter 11. Same letter, chapter 11. I'll read it to you. I'll read the section to you. And just you can listen or you can turn forward if you want to. It begins, I think, on verse 12. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So he indicates here that the super apostles are unbelievers. They're taking part in the darkness, even though they're disguised as angels of light. They're servants of Belial, of Satan. That's what he says here. So I think what he's referring to back in chapter 6 are the same people, the super apostles. Now some might say here, isn't Paul going a little far? His sarcasm in calling them super apostles is already a bit over the top, but these poor leaders here in the church? Aren't they trying their best? Aren't they image bearers? Aren't they in the church? Aren't they baptized? Don't they sometimes say wonderful things about Jesus? And I think Paul, to all of that, would say yes, 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 and yes. They've made friends in the church, these super apostles. I bet they're very nice people. I'll bet sometimes they're much nicer than Paul, because Paul's known not to be nice sometimes. I bet some of them are kind and friendly and charming. That's how they usually are. The people who follow them don't see anything wrong with their teaching. And so when Paul says what he says about the super apostles, he's also saying to the people who listen to them, you've gotten it wrong. You've not exercised discernment. They've come with another gospel, and you've accepted it readily enough. And to that, you and I should take heed. Not everyone who claims to preach the gospel preaches the gospel. Not everyone who says, I love Jesus, loves the real Jesus. That's why you test everything and everyone. That's why I love it when you have your Bibles open so that you can see whether or not what I'm saying is in line with what's down there in the book. There is sometimes a response to the sort of warning that Paul issues here. I've referred to it already, and it goes something like this. Why are you being so mean? Why are you so critical? Why are you so negative? These people have new ideas that are helping me love Jesus more. Why are you so narrow-minded about it? And if that's the way your heart is wired, I understand. But passages like this should cause you and me to examine your heart. I've had people go buy books I've warned about and go listen to preachers I've warned about because I warned about them. Well, if Matt thinks that guy's wrong, he must be right. I'll go listen to him. Search through the Old Testament and then search through the New Testament. When sinners are caught up in sin and they seek Christ for his mercy and help, Jesus and the apostles and the prophets before them rush in with comforting words of absolution and assurance of grace and mercy and forgiveness. But when false teachers, false prophets, false apostles rise up, there's only one sort of language and tone you hear, and with good reason. It's very harsh. Would you speak softly to the stranger who's luring your children toward his car? Would you give a warm hug to the man pouring poison into the drink your child is about to drink? Only if you hate your children. But you love your children, and Paul loves these people. So you have to be strong and clear and true and with no mincing of words for the sake of those people you love and for everyone else, because that sheep's clothing can fool people looking on from the outside too. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Now, the problem in Corinth, again, I don't think the problem is Christians worshiping idols in pagan temples. The problem is Christians carting the idols into the temple of the living God. That's the church. You, as an individual believer, are a walking tabernacle. You're a temple because God, by his Holy Spirit, dwells in you. But we here together, all of us, since the Lord is present, and he's here in might and power and in word and sacrament and in mercy and in goodness, every time we gather, that means that this also, right now, is a temple of the living God. And it's kind of hard to fathom that sometimes because you can't see him here. You don't always feel him in your heart when you're here. You can't touch him with your hands, but you will notice that there's no if-then about verse 16. If the music is particularly moving, then you are the temple of the living God. If the sermon convicts and comforts you, then you're the temple of the living God. If you're moved to tears or filled with joy, then you are the temple of the living God. I hope all of that happens for you at some point or another. But even if nothing of it happens, you are the temple of the living God. That's why it's not a casual thing gathering here. It's got the weight of eternity, and souls are in the balance. Who preaches and what is preached matters. Who you listen to and what they say to you can bring life or death. So don't yoke yourself to darkness or let yourself become a conduit through which Belial spreads darkness to the people of God. To put sharpness to that point, Paul in the next section heaps up passage after passage from the Old Testament. As God said, I will make them my dwelling, I will make my dwelling among them. That's Leviticus 26 mashed together with Exodus 29. And I will walk among them. That's probably an allusion back to Genesis chapter 2 in the Garden of Eden before the fall. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's from Exodus 6 and Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 11, all mixed together. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. That's from Isaiah 52, Ezekiel 20, Zephaniah 3. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. That's from Exodus 4, 2 Samuel 7, Isaiah 43, Jeremiah 31, and Hosea 1, all mashed together in this text. So a lot of citations from the Old Testament there mixed together. And the point of all the citations is that every congregation wherein the true gospel is preached and the sacraments are rightly distributed and the people are being disciplined, in every place of that sort, God has made his dwelling. And that being the case, Paul says, go out from their midst. Touch no unclean thing. And the unclean things for which, or for the church in Corinth, the they from whom they must go out are the super apostles. They're of Egypt and Babylon, using the imagery here. You can't let them into the temple because they're hostile to Christ. And when you do leave them, the Lord will welcome you and be a father to you, and you shall be his sons and daughters. What sounds like that's an if-then, doesn't it? Like Paul's saying, if you stick with the super apostles, then the Father won't welcome you. And that is what he's saying. The church is the temple of the living God. No ifs or thens about that. But it is possible for a group of people who have been a church to cease being a church. The Jesus of the super apostles, he's a ticket to money and power and good health, but that's not Jesus. And if they cling to that Jesus, they'll no longer have the real Jesus. And not having the real Jesus, they won't be the temple of the living God anymore. Desolation and ruin will come. And that's what, sadly, has happened to the church of my own heart, our old denomination, leading people into sexual sin that the scriptures say, apart from repentance, leads to everlasting death. When such things are done, there's no church. That's not to say there aren't believing Christians in those buildings. I'm sure there are, and that's not to say there aren't genuine Christians caught up with the super apostles. I'm sure there are. Or Paul wouldn't bother with the warning. But what will they do? What will you do? There are lots of other gospels on offer out there. The gospel of self-expression or sexual identity. The gospel of political power. That's a big one today. The gospel of prosperity and wealth and greed. The gospel, even sometimes the social justice, which is a great thing, is promoted as a gospel in and of itself. And it's not really the gospel. And all of them use Jesus' name. Maybe you're confused and you don't know what to believe or who to listen to. Angels of light are speaking into your ears. Well, don't pretend to have it figured out if you don't have it figured out. Go back to the scriptures. But not just like a textbook. Go say to Jesus as you're reading and studying, say, Lord, I am confused and don't know what to think anymore. I believe, help my unbelief. I'm willing to leave behind anything false, even if I love it, so that I can have you. So please show me what's true and give me the strength to throw off any yoke I need to throw off. And he will give you that strength. Whoever seeks finds. He will show you the truth if you go to him that way. And he'll He'll find you as well. Jesus' blood cleanses sins of the intellect just as it cleanses sins of the heart. But maybe it's both. Maybe you've been listening to teachers who use Jesus' name to justify going where your heart already has wanted to go. And they're giving you cover for it. But now, because Jesus loves you, maybe even this morning, he's opened your eyes and you see, you look back toward your father's house and you see that you've gone further than you thought. Do I even have the strength to get back there? Or the will? And no, you don't have the strength. You need his. So you go to him and say, Lord, I don't know how to get back. I've let myself be carried away so far. I want out of this yoke. Please help me and forgive me. And when you do that, however far down the road you've gone, when you do that, God the Almighty will be your father. And you shall be his son or his daughter. And he'll welcome you back into his house. And he'll sit you down at his table. And he'll give you the body and blood of his son. So I pray that you would do that this morning if you're in that place. Let's stop and pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. And sometimes, Lord, you do give us words that are more challenging than others. And we ask that you would give us your grace to examine our own hearts and see where we may have let ourselves go too far in one direction or the other. We have may have lent our ears to teachings and ideas that we shouldn't. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us, bring us back to the truth and to the light, and help us to be unyoked from those things we might have bound ourselves to. We pray all this in Jesus' name.